Genesis 16. In chapter 15, God comes and he gives him this promise. He brought him outside and he said, look to heaven, the number of the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your offspring be. What a great promise. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He not only believed the promise, he believed in the character of God. Now you might be thinking, okay, what in the world does this have to do with me, 21st century America? And here's the issue. How many of us have at times felt that God had called us to some kind of blessing, but that blessing just didn't come? You desired a good thing. You believed it. You think that maybe even God gave you that desire. And you pray and you're seeking to live in his will, but yet God seems silent. And his silence makes no sense. Maybe even you came and you said, God, if this isn't your will, change my desire. And he doesn't change your desire. And you look at it and you say, God, why? Why have you given me this desire and you're not giving me what I desire the most? You see, that's a story we can all relate to. In fact, many of you might be here right now. And what we need to see in Abraham and Sarah's case, it was a specific promise. And it's been over a decade. And they're wondering, they're challenging. And what we need to realize, not only in their case, but in ours, in those times of silence, there can be a temptation. And that temptation, one of them is we can try to help God out. Basically, take matters in our own hands. The temptation can be to think, if this is really what God wants from me, and if he isn't making it happen in the time and the way that I think that he should, then maybe he just wants me to make it happen myself. See, it's not that we're rejecting God, but what we realize is a lot of times it may be a good thing that we think that God wants to give us. But if God isn't giving it to us, then, okay, how do I take it upon myself? For some, it might be a romantic relationship, but it hasn't happened. And so the temptation is to compromise and maybe to start to date an unbeliever or someone who doesn't share your convictions. Or we want success, and when it doesn't come as we hope, well, next thing you know, well, maybe we should just bend the rules to get noticed at work. Or in school, maybe bend the rules, and I'll just use ChatGPT to write that paper. Or we desire acceptance and popularity, but to get it, we start hanging out with people that we know God wouldn't want us to, and we start compromising our behavior. Or we tell little lies to shade the truth to get what we want. See, there are countless ways that we can do this, and they're all ultimately an expression of the belief that, God hasn't done what I think he should. He hasn't kept his promise, and therefore, God isn't trustworthy. I've tried obeying him and doing things his way, and it hasn't paid off, so let me take matters into my own hands. See, that's exactly what we see here happening in Abraham and Sarah's life. Let's go to Genesis 16:1. Now, Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian slave whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abraham, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go unto my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Now, again, they've been waiting for decades for a child, but now even specifically 10 years since God promised them. And Sarah's giving up on God. She's saying, in spite of what you tell me, Abraham, about God giving this promise, I don't see God doing that. I don't see him answering the prayers. In fact, I see him opposing me. The Lord has prevented me from having children. So if he's not going to open my womb, if he's not going to make it happen, let's not wait for him anymore. If I really want a child, then I'm going to come up with my own solution. Maybe that's even the way that God's going to give you a child. So she tells him, go unto my servant that I may obtain children by her. Now notice that last statement. We're going to come back to that. What does it mean that I may obtain children to her? Let's go now to verse 3 though. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. And after Abram lived in 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. Now, all this sounds really strange to our ears and our culture, but what's going on here wasn't just Sarah making something up. It was something that was legal, common, and culturally acceptable in that time. What she's saying is, I have this maidservant, and I'm going to give you to her as kind of a secondary wife. Think in terms of a harem. Kind of in that line. And it was accepted in that culture. So that's why it says in verse 3 that Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, he gave her to Abraham as her husband as a wife. Now, what we also told is that when then Hagar would become pregnant, that child would become legally Sarah's child. That's part of what it says in verse 2, that I may obtain children by her. Now, that sounds bad, but it's actually worse than it sounds. Now, in the ESV, and here's why. In the ESV, you know, we read it, and it says that Hagar was Sarah's servant. Other translations say it was a maidservant. And we know that doesn't sound that bad. You know, a maidservant is somebody that helps clean around the house. And, you know, but the fact of the situation is that what's happening here is Hagar belongs to Sarah as her property. It's more of the relationship of a slave. And so Sarah could command her, you have to sleep with my husband. And Hagar doesn't have anything to say about it. And the reason that Hagar's children will become Sarah's is because since Hagar is Sarah's property, so her children will now be her property. Now, as I said, again, this was common and legal and completely culturally acceptable in that time. But while it was acceptable in their time, it was not at all in line with God's values. What you don't see here is you don't see Sarah or Abraham praying and saying, God, is this what you want? My friends, this is, again, a danger that we still face today. You know, often we can get impatient and we take matters into our own hands, and our solution may be totally in line with what is acceptable in the culture. But have you asked God about it? Is it what God wants? And even if I look in my own life, when I've made this mistake, the answer would really be, not only did I not ask God, but I really didn't want to ask God because I really didn't want his answer. I was impatient for his answer, so I'm going to take it upon myself. Now, when we look at this, we have to, if it's uncomfortable, it should be, because we look at this and we say, this is Abraham, this is a hero of the faith. You know, here you have him acting in a horrific way. You know, Hagar's being demeaned. It looks like slavery has been condemned. She's being used sexually. It's terrible. And is God okay with this? And no, he's not. But here's where we run into a problem in understanding this form of literature. This form of literature in the Bible, when we have stories like this, is referred to as historical narrative. And what we need to realize is that God is teaching spiritual and moral truth through the telling of a true story. But we have to understand how he does it. See, what we have is a telling of a true story. And so that it accurately records the failures of people, even people whom God used. And seldom do we have a statement where somebody does something and it says, and God was displeased, or what he did was wrong. That happens, but very, very seldom. Usually what we have is we have a record of the actions, and then we have to look further into the story and look at the consequences of those actions. And it's in the consequences of the actions we see God teaching us about the rightness or wrongness of the behavior. So now if we look at Sarah and Abraham and the consequences of their actions, what we see is the consequences are horrific. As soon as Abraham slept with Hagar, she got pregnant, and everything in their household begins to fall apart. In fact, pick up at the story in chapter 16, verse 4. It says, he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. So suddenly there's conflict in the home. Incredible conflict. That shouldn't be a surprise. Okay, that, you know, all of us look at, yeah, like, God, like, of course. But to them it was. And it gets worse, verse 5. And Sarah said to Abraham, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to you to embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between me and you. Now I'm looking at that, and my first thought is when I'm reading it, I'm thinking, Abraham is like, why are you mad at me? It was your idea. You know, he told me to do this. And yet it was his failure, because although it was wrong, he failed in being the man and saying, no, that's wrong. I mean, he gave in and followed a bad idea, and God would hold him accountable. And so now we see an incredible tension between not only Sarah and Hagar, but between Sarah and Abraham, a tension that we can look in chapter 18 and probably lasted in their marriage for 15 years. Brokenness. But then he continues, verse 6, and Abraham said to Sarah, behold, your servant is in your power, do to whom you please. And then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. And so basically, you know, Abraham or Sarah comes and complains. Abraham says, hey, she's your slave, do what you want. And so she abuses her so badly that Hagar, as a pregnant single woman, runs into the desert thinking that that's better than staying with Abraham and Sarah. These are terrible. And the problems continue. In fact, if we go to chapter 21, God finally fulfills the promise and gives a child to Abraham and Sarah. And Abraham's 100 years old, Sarah's 90, and they're celebrating this child, Isaac. And then we read that Ishmael, Hagar's son, begins to laugh or mock Isaac, and look what happens. So she said to Abraham, cast the slave woman out with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. So this whole family is dysfunctional. Abraham has failed to lead it. He's failed to, you know, there's been tension. And so now it's so bad that, you know, that Sarah's saying, you know, get rid of Hagar, get rid of your other son. And we're told Abraham doesn't want to do this. This is his offspring. And it's terrible. What we need to see here, though, is that why are there consequences? Because God's moral truth is always rooted in the expression of his character. It's an expression of the way that world works. And any time we move outside of God's word, in the short run, it may seem that it works. But in the long run, it always breaks down. And that's true in our culture today as well. It's not that, you know, if you go out and you mess up, that God's looking to get you, that God's a judge. But what it says is this is the way that God has resulted or designed the world. And the result of leaving his moral teaching will always be brokenness. And I think about that in our culture. We have a culture that celebrates a moral freedom that totally rejects God's truth. And has this made people happier? It's interesting, the people that are out there that are celebrating their moral freedom the most are the people that you have record levels of depression and mental illness and are dealing with various forms of addiction, just trying to keep going because it's leading to brokenness. There are always consequences to rejecting God's authority and God's truth. But even where there are consequences, there is also God's invitation of grace. And it's grace that is greater because it is always greater than our sin. It is always has the power to redeem even what is broken in our lives. Now, again, as we said before, it might be tempting to say, you know, these are supposed to be heroes in the faith. What am I supposed to think? And if you're thinking that, let me point something out. This is teaching about the nature of God's greater faith is grace, is saving faith. See, one of the reasons that I think people are offended by a story like this is deep down we kind of think the Bible is kind of a book of virtues, a story of people who lived virtuous lives and were moral examples, and if we follow their examples, then God's going to bless us. But when we look at this story, and many stories in the Bible, we see that's not at all the case. It's not a book of virtues. It's a book of gospel. It's not about a series of moral exemplars. It's a record of God intervening with his grace into the lives of people who don't deserve it, who don't seek it, who turn from God, who do terrible things. It's teaching us that the very best people in human history are moral and spiritual failures that can't rise above the brokenness of their own time, of their culture. They can't escape the self-centeredness of their home, but yet God continues to pursue and offer grace. And you might be thinking, how in the world could God ever use people like Sarah and Abraham with all their failures? And at first, when I'm reading that, I'm kind of offended by that question as well. Until I realize that if God were only to save and to use people who lived nearly perfect lives and who never messed up, that would count me out. And suddenly I realize a story like this gives me hope that God could use me in spite of my failures, in spite of where I've messed up, because God's grace is greater than all of our sin. You see, again, when we look at this, it's not a story. It's not our story of what we've done. The gospel is about God's story, about what he has done for us. And all we need to do is admit our need and accept his grace, a grace that is greater than all of our sin. That's his invitation to you today. But it's not only saving grace, it's also redeeming grace. In the beginning of chapter 1, we have the story of Sarah's child being born. And earlier, God had called them to name the child Isaac. Isaac means laughter. And it goes back to chapter 18 when God told Sarah that they would have a child. And Sarah laughed, not with humor, but with cynicism, almost mocking with disbelief. Yeah, God will never do that. But now we go to chapter 1 and we read this, or 21. And Sarah said, after the child, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. God promised her a child. She laughed in his face. It was a failure, that laughing at God. But then God said, okay, I want you to name your child Isaac. I want you to name him Laughter. Why? Because it's a memorial. It's a reminder. Not every time you laugh and you call him, he reminds you of your failure. But every time that you look at him and you call him Isaac, it's a reminder of my grace is greater. That I'm going to take your laughter and I'm going to redeem that. I'm going to take your story of failure and I'm going to make it a story of glory. So that now you look at Isaac and you said, this isn't where I failed. This is where God overcame my failure. That he has the power to turn our failures into his story of glory if we let him. What a great, great gospel of hope. Now, I said in the beginning, we're going to deal with Abraham first and now Hagar. So let's now go to Hagar. And we're going to see that her story is more difficult because it's not just where God seems silent, but where God's path for her seemed, I'm going to say, incomprehensible. Let's go back to Genesis 16 to start to think about her story. Again, what we've seen is that she's a slave of Sarah's. When Sarah can't have children, she commands, you know, Hagar, you got to sleep with my husband. Hagar has no choice in this. Then when Hagar gets pregnant, she's expected to give her child to Sarah. And then she gets pregnant. There's such contempt. You know, Genesis 16:6, we're told that Sarah dealt so harshly with Hagar that Hagar runs into the desert. There's abuse here. It's terrible. And here's what we've got to see. This is all showing something about God's difficult path of blessing. Now, let's go back to Genesis 16. It tells us that after Hagar ran from Sarah, God came down and met her at the spring in this wilderness. And God told her what to do. And here's where it seems crazy. It seems incomprehensible. Look at what it says, starting in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, in the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarah. Now, this is the crazy part. And the angel of the Lord said, return to your mistress and submit to her. Now, think about that. Anybody have problems with that? You know, God's first thing he says, this exploited slave woman, return to your mistress, the one who's beating you, the one who's abusing you, go back to her. Now, I look at that. How in the world is that an expression of a loving, gracious God? It sounds horrible. And why would he do that? Because of what he says in verse 10. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Basically, in that time and culture, the greatest dream anyone would have, that God would bless them so that they would have a large and free and powerful family. And God is promising that to Hagar. He continues to and says, the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. And basically, God is saying, you know, I've heard you. I've heard not only your current crisis and all the pain that you're going through with Abraham and Sarah and all the things that they're doing and their abuse, but I've heard the deepest longing of your heart. And I'm going to give you more than what you dared ask for. It's not just that Sarah is going to be nicer. I'm going to give you way more than you could ever dream. Way more than you could ever. I'm going to give you a family. I'm going to give you a future. Now she goes back, and in chapter 21, a decade later, we read about Sarah having a son. And after Sarah's, you know, they saw that Sarah, the son was born. Hagar's son, again, Ishmael, mocks Sarah's son Isaac. Sarah's offended by that. So then we go in verse 10 of chapter 21, and we're told, Sarah said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman for her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham, an account for his son. And continues, but God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for though it is through Isaac that your offspring shall be named. Now, again, we have to ask, what in the world is happening here? This seems incredibly cold. Now, we can understand the coldness from Sarah, but now God is telling Abraham, yeah, go ahead and kick him out. Is God being cold? Now, I'm going to leave you with that question for a minute. Okay, I'm going to come back to it. But just be uncomfortable, because we should. But what I want to do is to step back and now look from Hagar's perspective. That's what she saw. She saw herself as being a victim. You know, before God saw the abuse of Sarah and he says, go back to the abuse. And now, you know, God's okay with her getting kicked out. And there's a temptation that she faces where it's not just uncertainty, it's not only silence, but in a sense, God's path seemingly is leading her down to victimhood, to abuse. And what we need to realize is she is being victimized by Abraham, by Sarah. There's no defense of that. But when we go back and we say, okay, what is God doing? See, it looks like God has abandoned her as well. And the temptation for all of us when we go through that is for us to forget God's promise in our life, to forget God's character, that he is not only a promise-making God, he is a promise-keeping God. So in Genesis 16, when Hagar was in the desert, God came to her and met her, telling her to go back, promising her that he would take care of her and her son. And then in verse 11, he gives a reminder. Look what it says. Behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. The significance of this name means Ishmael is God has heard, or may God hear. And God says, okay, what I want you to do is you're going to name him Ishmael. And every time you call out his name, you're going to remember that I met you here. Every time you call out your name, you're going to remember the promise that I've made. Every time you call out your name, you're going to remember that I'm a God who loves you and cares for you and will be there. Now, here's the amazing thing. When you go to Genesis 21, in fact, open your Bibles up to Genesis 21. If you don't there, go turn there with me. We're going to read most of the chapter. And here's what's crazy about Genesis 21. Ishmael is one of the main characters in the story, but he is never named. In fact, let me read it and let me draw this out every time because it's strange. All right, start in verse 8. And the child, this is Isaac, grew and weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on that day for Isaac, that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Not Ishmael, it's the son of Hagar. So she said to Abraham, cast the slave woman out with her son, for the son of the slave woman, not mentioned, just the son, shall not be an heir. And the thing was displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she says, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I'll make a nation of the son of the slave woman. Again, not mentioned, the son. So verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child. The child, not named, just the child, sent her away. She departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And with the water on her skin gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. And she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look upon the death of the child. And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. Verse 17, God heard the voice of the boy and the angel of the Lord, the boy again, not of Isaac or Ishmael, the boy. And God called to Hagar from heaven and said, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand. I will make him into a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now, again, this is really strange. When you read it, it just sounds strange. Why is he not mentioned by name? And it's tempting just to move on to this and say, what a weird kind of thing. But here's what we need to realize. One of the rules for interpreting the Bible is that we should look for the parts that don't belong, that are out of place. That's God's way of highlighting a point. Don't just skip over this. God is circling something, saying there's something to be noticed here. So the fact that Ishmael is never named is significant. And so the question is, what is God trying to teach? And here's what I think I want you to see. The issue is not that Hagar has forgotten her son's name, but she's forgotten what it means. God said, name him Ishmael, because I want you to remember that I am a God that hears. Always remember that. And now she's looking at it and she's totally forgotten it. She's forgotten the meaning of the name. She's run into the desert and depression and has given up and waiting for her son to die. And at this point, God comes and speaks to her. And look what he says. God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of the Lord called out to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Hear not, for God heard the voice of the boy. Now, you know what's interesting? Read chapter 21 again. There's no record of Ishmael ever speaking, of ever praying. So why does God hear the voice of the boy and not her voice? Because when God says this, he's using the root word for Ishmael. From Ishmael comes, and he says, I've heard his voice, and he's reminding her of her name, but not only that, but of the God who gave the name. He's reminding her of his promise. He's telling her, I am always the God who is there, who is listening. I have been there consistently for the past decade. I'm here today. I'm always with you. Remember the promise. My friends, in the same way, God keeps his promises to us. It's a God who always sees, who always hears, even when we don't sense him, even when we don't see what he's doing. You might be thinking, but I don't have a specific promise like Hagar. Well, actually, you do. You got a bunch of them. I mean, one, Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God began a work in you. He didn't begin it and then drop you and say, I'm going to forget my promises. No, that's a promise of God. He's consistent with his character. Another promise, Hebrews 13, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God will never leave you. God will never forsake you. It's a promise. I am the God who hears, the God who listens. And even when we don't sense his presence, that doesn't mean he's not there. One more promise, Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It's not that all things are good. They work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, and those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. Basically, it's a promise that not only will God work things for good, but he has not only foreordained the end, the good, but the means, and the means is often difficulty. See, what we see here is that there is a greater grace. It's a story where it looks like Satan or Hagar is being victimized and almost if God doesn't care for her. And again, she is being victimized. In no way is this to downplay the evil of what Abraham and Sarah are doing. And in the same way, there will be times that people do bad things against us, but God is greater than that, greater than the sin. Why did he have her go back in chapter 16? Why does he support Abraham driving her away in 21? Because God had a greater plan of sovereign grace. Not saying everything is good, but a sovereign grace that was greater than the bad. Is God being cold? No. Remember, there's a purpose that God had and a promise that he made with Hagar and with Ishmael. It's a promise he said in 16. He repeats now and here in chapter 1. Lift up the boy and hold him fast in your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. And that was the greatest promise. Sarah, I'm not only going to take care of you. I'm not only going to provide for you. I'm going to bless you. And here, in fact, think of it this way. Why did God have her go back? If God didn't have her go back in chapter 16, where is she? She is a runaway slave. Her whole life, she's looking over her shoulder. She has no freedom. She has no future. And she's never going to be able to settle down. And he says, okay, I want you to go back. Why? Because I want to give you the freedom that you'd long for. And after now, she's thrown out. She's, Ishmael's, laughing at Isaac. Is that really that terrible? And what at first seems to be an incredibly bad thing where God says, okay, yeah, go ahead and do that. What we see is that God actually had a purpose. Because what God is saying is basically saying, I want to bless you and make you a nation. I want to make him a nation. But to do that, he can't be living in slavery in Abram's house. And so now they're set free. She's not a runaway slave anymore. She is literally being given the freedom. So that now in the freedom, he's now in Abraham's house with no inheritance rights or anything. He has the opportunity to establish his own identity, his own family, and ultimately to not only build a family, but a family that would build up a nation. And so what we see here is what looks like God's coldness and God's hardness was actually God saying, I'm taking you down a path that looks like it makes no sense. It looks like it's terrible. But ultimately, it's to fill the greatest blessings, the things that you didn't even know to pray for. See, we've got to realize that at times God will call us to some great blessing, but at the moment we can't see it. It actually looks like God is bringing us in a path of displeasure. And the question is, can you live with a God that says, trust me. I'm going to give you everything you would ask for if you knew everything that I knew. But the fact of the matter is, it looks like God isn't there because we don't know what he knows. And oftentimes his path to blessing is not, you know, okay, here's a path of a little blessing. It might be like, go this way, and it seems like we're going the wrong way. And says, okay, no, this was just my path to bring you to a blessing you never could have dreamed. But even in the midst of that, there's just also a picture of God's daily grace. And you see that while she's there, and God makes this promise, but she's still on the desert by herself. But then we read in verse 19, God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. With the idea, there's this well there the whole time, she just couldn't see it. And so suddenly God opened her eyes. And you say, well, that's just a drink of water. Well, no, actually, if you look at the whole story, God provided everything that they need for him to grow up and to get married and to start a family. And this was just the first step. And sometimes we could be so overwhelmed what God isn't doing, and we can be so overwhelmed. I think about in the times in my own life and saying, God, where are you? And now I look back and I say, okay, God had the well of water here. He had this person here. He provided day by day and the things that we needed. And I remember back even in that time when we were struggling and people would ask, how are you doing? And I learned to be able to answer. My real answer was that if I look today backwards, I'm doing okay because God's met my every need. If I think about tomorrow, I'm really stressed out because I have no idea what's going to happen. But sometimes God puts us in that day-to-day place. Can you rely upon my daily grace? Can you rely upon me just to meet today's needs? Because the fact of the matter is his promises are good. His promises are true. And sometimes we feel that blessing and sometimes we don't. But he's always the God who hears. He's always the God who makes and keeps promises. He's always the God who everything that he's promised, not only to Abraham and to Hagar, but everything that he's promised to you and to me, everyone's true. But can you believe him when you don't see it, when it doesn't make sense? Can you trust him that he's going to give you everything that you would long for if you really knew everything that he knows? He's good. He's trustworthy. Trust him even if you're in the middle of that desert, because he's going to meet you there, even if it's by that daily grace. Let me close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we do have to come, Father, to be able to look at this passage, for the incredible truth that's here. Father, thank you for the truth, Father, that when we look at the story, and at first it can be seems like an ugly story of failure and abuse, and Father, what even looks like your coldness. But then you see the incredible, sovereign, loving grace, grace that is greater than our sin, grace that is greater than sin that has been done against us. Father, grace that heals and redeems, grace that has a promise and a purpose. Father, I pray for those that are in the desert today. There are some here that are in the middle of that story. And Father, maybe they've walked in and they just barely had it to walk in, and maybe they're thinking, can I trust God? Can I wait for God? Father, help each one of us, no matter where we're at, not to be overwhelmed by our circumstances, but be overwhelmed by your promises and your character, your trustworthiness, the love that you've shown. Father, to take hope even in the daily grace that you give. Father, meet each one of us, no matter where we're at this morning. Father, we pray this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Amen.